We're looking at Genesis 4, if you want to turn over there. We learn a lot of things in the book of Genesis that are a basis for everything that we learn after that. It's kind of like in math, you have to learn your numbers before you can add or multiply or do algebra. I guess you have to learn your letters before you can do algebra, and some Greek letters and some other things too. But you know, we learn those basics in order to help us learn the more difficult things later on. And Genesis does a good job of laying a framework and a groundwork, a foundation for us, so that we can be able to understand the things that are going to become later. And we're going to see some first events here in this chapter. The book of Genesis, the word Genesis simply means beginnings. And so because of that, there are a lot of beginnings. There are a lot of first things in the book of Genesis. We have time and time again, we read about something that we've never read about before. And so we learn some new things along the way. So Genesis chapter 4, of course, starts after they've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They've lost that relationship with God. And it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Of course, the phrase "knew his wife" is, and other similar phrases are used often to discuss the sexual relationship between a man and woman or husband and wife. And we see here God's plan that this relationship is to be in marriage and that the children are supposed to come after marriage and not before. That's the way God designed it. That's His plan. And of course we'll see certainly later on that these things start to get out of order and they're not the way that God intended them. And we see that on several occasions. But we remember as we're looking through Genesis, these first things are showing us what God wants and how God has planned for things to be. But we also learn some other things. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. So you have here in the very first generation of children born, the second generation of people on earth, you have a shepherd and a farmer. Now, if you ever studied world history and from a secular standpoint, you probably know that they talk about the hunter-gatherers for thousands and thousands of years before they started to settle down and domesticate animals and started to farm crops. And that's not the way it worked. The very first children born on this planet, one of them domesticated sheep and kept them, and the other one farmed the ground. And so, now, does that mean that from then on there was never anybody that went that hunter-gatherer route? No. We have still today people who are hunter-gatherers who don't really farm or domesticate animals. Even in some of the places in South America and in Africa, there are still people that live like that. But to think that this is some sort of an evolutionary growth that takes place. And that's one of the things, time and again, the things that are recorded in Genesis as happening and when they happen and how they happen are at odds with the atheistic worldview of things happened in this progression over these long ages of time. It's not the way that the Bible depicts things at all. In verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now some people will, as they look at this, jump on Cain for bringing his crops. Well, he shouldn't have brought that. Well, there's no indication whatsoever that he shouldn't have brought that. We don't know at this point in time what God expected them to offer to him. What we do know is that they knew what they were supposed to do, that it had been taught to them, it had been revealed to them. But we don't know. Of course, we have records under the law of Moses about what they were to do, and bringing of their crops was one of the things that they were supposed to do. So, of course, animals as well, and different sacrifices. But this is long, long before the law of Moses goes into effect. So So we're not sure exactly what this offering even was for. Some people think that it was a sin offering. Others think that it was simply an offering to God, just a free will offering, the law of Moses would call it later on. But we don't know exactly what the point of this offering was, so it's hard for us to judge how they were or weren't supposed to do it. And that's not even the point of this story. That's not why it's in here. It's not to tell what they were supposed to give or how or when or, you know, did Cain do it at the wrong time of day? Did he build his altar wrong? That's not the point to figure that out. What we do know, verse 4, it says, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." So Cain was very angry and his face fell. So Cain brings some of his crops. Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. Perhaps that's significant that it's the firstborn. It doesn't say that Cain gave the first fruits. So it's possible that that's an issue. But it doesn't ever tell us what exactly it was about Abel's offering that was right and Cain's offering that is wrong. It could simply be that they came with the wrong attitude. Maybe Abel gave freely and with a cheerful attitude, and Cain gave grudgingly and didn't want to sacrifice it. There's so many things that could have been going on here in the way that these offerings were made. We don't know, under this patriarchal age, what the law was for them. And so we could speculate all day long, but that's all it would be, is speculation. What we do know is that Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says that Abel's offering was more excellent than Cain's, and that he did it by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, a more excellent offering. So we see faith, though, is not just some blind leap in the dark. It's not just a feeling from within. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If Abel offered what he offered by faith, then he did it based on what God's Word had told him. Now, he certainly didn't have a Bible, but God at that time was actually speaking to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Even though we don't have a specific record of him speaking to Abel, we do have a record of him speaking to Adam, Eve, and Cain personally. It seemed highly unlikely that he'd speak to the three of them, but not Abel. Abel knew by faith. He knew because God had told him what to bring. That also indicates that Cain had been told also. He knew what was expected of him, but he didn't do what was expected of him in some way. We don't know what the failure on Cain's part was, but we do know that what caused God to regard Abel's and disregard Cain's was a failure on Cain's part. God didn't just flip a coin and say, "Well, I'm going to like one of these and not like the other one. Heads, it's Abel, tails, it's Cain." He didn't do that. He had a reason for choosing the one and not the other. Now, once we understand that, Abel offered what was commanded by God in the way it was commanded by God, with the attitude that pleased God. What Cain did wrong could have been in any one of those areas. He could have offered the wrong thing. He could have done it in the wrong way. He could have done it with the wrong attitude. Any one or all of those could have been involved in his displeasing the Lord. But notice here too, Cain should be angry. There's no doubt about that. But who's he angry with? He should be angry at himself for offering the wrong thing or the wrong way, or for not pleasing God, not obeying God. But instead, he gets all angry and upset at God and at his brother, and he misplaces his anger. He misdirects it. How often do we do that? we've done something wrong and we feel bad about it. And we just feel low as a snake's belly about what we've done. And so we take it out on somebody else. That's the wrong example to follow. That's what Cain did. That's not what we should do. But it happens far too many times and far too easily. God's love and concern for Cain, even though he didn't accept the sacrifice that Cain had made, he still loves Cain, he's still concerned for Cain. And it causes him to talk to Cain about the situation. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Why are you looking sad?" You've seen somebody's face fall, haven't you? And I'm not talking about the kind that needs a facelift. You know, we're talking about just somebody's happy and then something happens that just crushes them and you just see the whole, everything droops and they're so sad then all of a sudden. Well, that's what's happened to Cain. His face is showing very clearly what's inside his heart. And then God explains to Cain the situation and he warns him of the dangerous situation that he's in. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So again, God points out, it's not my fault. It's not your brother Abel's fault. It's not your parents' fault. If you, Cain, will do what's right, I'll accept it. That's what he says to it. And if you do not do well, if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. He kind of pictures sin as kind of a wild creature, kind of like Peter portrays Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He pictures sin here, crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, this translation says. Others say its desire is to have you. Its desire is for you. It wants to gobble you up. Sin wants to take you over and eat you up and devour you. But you must rule over it. You've got to overcome it. You can't give in to that temptation, that sin that's there waiting for you. God warns him of the danger of anger and the danger of sin and the temptation that he's facing. And he gives Cain every opportunity. And he reminds Cain, if you'll do the right thing, this whole problem will go away. But does Cain listen? No, certainly not. Just like some of us at times, we know what's best for us and we don't want to listen to anybody else or anybody telling us what to do. Well, Cain speaks to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I talked with Abigail about this last couple of weeks sometime. We actually talked about this. Didn't Cain hit him over the head with a rock? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. We sometimes have these pictures in our head, and I even, as I was looking at it, as I was getting this graphic of the little sacrifice situation, I saw some other pictures of Cain with a rock and Abel laying on the ground and Cain fixing to hit him with a rock. We don't know how he killed him. He could have strangled him. He could have broken his neck. He could have hit him with a rock or a club. He could have pushed him off a cliff. Who knows? Well, it's not a lot of cliffs inside in fields, but you know, he could have done any number of things. He could have buried his head under the dirt and suffocated him. Who knows? But he killed him. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the little details that we think that's going to make all the difference. Does it matter how he killed him? It wasn't an accident. We know that much. He killed him on purpose. He murdered him. This is the first murder, the first death of a human. It's not the first death. And I've heard this too, that people say, well, Cain didn't have any idea what would happen to Abel. He didn't know that he would, you know, that he would die and he wouldn't just get back up and be okay. We know that they knew what death was because Abel offered a lamb. That lamb had been killed and offered. At least that one, and probably a lot more. By this time, realize Cain and Abel are grown by this time. They're old enough to be offering their own sacrifices separately. They're not with mom and dad offering the sacrifice anymore. They're not kids at home. They're adults. They have probably seen mom and dad offer sacrifices a whole bunch of times up to this point before they became men. They've seen things die. Cain was not ignorant of what would happen. It wasn't just, well, I thought he'd get right back up. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what was going to happen when he killed his brother Abel. Even after all of this, we see the compassion and the patience of God. He comes to Cain and he says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Again, just like with Adam and Eve, he asks the question, giving the opportunity for confession, the opportunity to give the truth, to admit the wrongdoing. Just like Adam and Eve, Cain, of course, now Cain a little differently, instead of, "Oh, well, I was afraid and so I hid in the bushes." Now, Cain says, "I don't know." That's a lie. He knows exactly where Abel is. He killed him. And then he says, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" Well, he may not have been his brother's keeper. Instead, he'd become his brother's killer. He should have at least done what he could to keep his brother alive. The answer to the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" in many cases is yes. Yes, we are. Yes, Cain was supposed to be, at least to some degree. I mean, obviously we can't stop everybody from doing everything or make everybody do everything we want, but it is our responsibility to help and not hurt. And Cain certainly hurt here. But we see here again the attitude with which Cain responds. He lies. He's rebellious. He questions God's authority to even be asking him about this or to be demanding of him an answer about this. Bad attitude. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done?" Now again, God's asking questions, but He already knows these answers. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now it's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, it compares the blood of Abel with the blood of Jesus. And it talks about how His blood, Jesus' blood, is superior. But here we have blood, the blood of Abel, crying out to God for vengeance because he's been murdered. And the blood is crying out. In the law of Moses, God talked about that. That if somebody was murdered in the land, and even if they didn't know who did it, they should offer a sacrifice to God because the blood would be crying out to Him. But you know, the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries out for people to come to Him to have their sins covered. It's very different, much better. Speaks better things than the blood of Abel, for sure. Hebrews 12:24 is where that shadow is revealed. Christ's blood cries out for mercy and reconciliation. Abel's blood cried out for wrath and vengeance against the one who had done it. So God turns to him then and says, "Now you are accursed, from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Adam and Eve had already gotten themselves in a situation where the ground was cursed because of them. And things were hard on Adam because he was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow and the briars and things. The ground wasn't going to give its full yield and all these things. And now here, Cain's curse is even worse. He goes a step further. You know, cursed from the ground, that seems like kind of a light punishment for a murder, doesn't it? You know, sometimes living with guilt is even worse than death. Whatever the case we might think, we realize the sentence for a death isn't mentioned until after the flood in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. It's the first time that if someone sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. Cain's struggling. The ground is cursed because of him. We might argue about or think, wouldn't there be some better punishment? Are we questioning God's wisdom? God knew what the most effective punishment for Cain would be. He says, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now we're going to find a hunter-gatherer. He's not going to be able to really grow crops like he could before. It's a tough thing for a farmer, isn't it? I mean, for the shepherd, that wouldn't have been that big a deal. But for the farmer, yeah, from now on, the ground's not going to yield a good crop for you. You're not going to get everything you could. Instead of Cain showing remorse, we see again this bad attitude that he has, his own selfishness, no regret, no penance, no penitent attitude of any kind, only selfishness. My punishment, your punishment. You murdered somebody, and your punishment? Well, my punishment is greater than I can bear. What we find is that in two verses here, Cain mentions himself 7 times. That's all he cares about. That's his focus. Behold, you have driven me away. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive. Whoever finds me will kill me. And he's already, in the verse before, mentioned himself. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Only, me, me, me. No concern for the brother he killed. No concern for his father and mother who have lost a child and now are, in essence, losing a second child because he's going to be shunned and off wandering. Other children they may have had by this point have lost a brother. We don't know if Abel had any wife or children. Now who's going to tend the sheep that probably gave them wool for clothing, possibly other things, milk or who knows what they used the sheep for? Now, what's going to happen? But only Cain is the one that's important to Cain. Don't care about anybody else. All about me. Whenever we sin, It always has repercussions, many of which we didn't consider before we sinned, and many times even when we do sin, we don't consider those repercussions. We don't consider the way it affects other people. We don't care. Because one of the roots, you know, the Bible tells us that one of the roots of sin is the love of money. But there's another root. I mean, that's not the only root. Another root of sin is selfishness. And that one runs through all kinds of evil. We think only about ourselves. And that's what Cain was doing. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Nobody's going to kill you. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." So he warns, nobody is to mess with Cain, nobody's to kill him. Even after all this, God still loves Cain. He's still protecting him. Do we realize how deep the love of God really goes? A murderer who's selfish, unrepentant, rebellious, and yet still God loves him. God shows his care and concern for him and warns others. Cain is not to be killed. He puts a mark on him for his own protection. Seems odd that Cain, the only killer on earth, is worried that somebody's going to kill him. But you know, that's kind of common. Many times, someone puts their own thoughts and motives and behaviors onto other people. When they look at another person, they assume that that other person is thinking the way they think, feeling the way they feel, has the same evil motives that they have. I've seen it time and again. Someone will come, "My husband or wife, they're cheating on me." Well, when the truth comes out, it wasn't the husband or wife that was cheating. It was the one came complaining about it. They knew they were doing it, and they assumed the other person's doing it. "Somebody's lying about me." Well, it's probably you're probably the one lying about them. You know, these are the ways that these people often react this way. And Cain, that's what he thinks, you know, "Somebody's going to kill me." Nobody had any reason to kill him particularly if after God had chosen not to do it himself. But nonetheless, now, here's the thing that we need to understand. There's so much false teaching that's been done from such simple things as this. How many have ever heard somebody say that the mark of Cain was black, being black? Anybody ever heard that? Really? Nobody's ever heard that? I find it hard to believe you've never heard that. I've heard it more than once. The mark that God put on Cain was on Cain. It wasn't on his wife. It wasn't on any of his descendants. Whatever the mark that was on Cain was, it died with him. Nobody alive today has the mark of Cain on them. Nobody else did. The whole point of that mark was that it was a mark of Cain so that people would know not to kill him. But people try to make things into things that they're not and spread all sorts of lies about the Bible. Verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod to the east of Eden." It's always a sad time when someone leaves the presence of the Lord, isn't it? Cain had so many opportunities. You know, a lot of people never had the chance to actually be warned personally by God that the path they were taking was the wrong one. But Cain did. But he kept going anyway. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now this is a different Enoch than another Enoch that we'll read about later on, that was the seventh from Adam down Seth's line, different Enoch. There were a lot of repetitive names and similar names as well. Here we have the first city being built, and he names it after his own son. And this is not the Enoch that never died, but Cain's son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And that's also not the Lamech that is Noah's father. Different line, different group of people, even though the names are similar. Remember, there was only one language, and they were naming their children, interestingly enough, every one of those that you see, L, 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 you see all these that end in L, L was the name of God. So when they say something about, and I don't know what the Mahuja or the Methushel means, but it's something to do with God. Oftentimes, you know, they would name it child from God or something like that. And so the similar names that they would be down both lines. Now then Lamech. Lamech took two wives. So here we have the first bigamist. Just five generations from Adam and Eve, where Adam established a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two will be one. Now we have a bigamist. He has got two wives, Ada and Zillah. Now this guy is an interesting fellow in some ways, not necessarily ways to imitate. His wife Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So now we've gone from sheep to livestock. We're talking about cattle. He's the first cattleman, first rancher already. Here we are, just six generations away from the beginning. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. So here we've got somebody, instrumental musics of different kinds, lyre and pipe. So a stringed instrument and a wind instrument already right here, just a few generations from the beginning. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Now again, if we look at atheistic secular history, the Iron Age and the Bronze Age are hundreds or thousands of years apart in their scale. Here, this one guy did both. Instruments of bronze and iron. And when we see instruments here, we're talking like tools, not musical instruments there. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. It's amazing things that are happening. Only seven generations. We're talking about 500 to 1,000 years after Adam and Eve, we have the Bronze Age and the Iron Age coming to fruition right here. We're not talking 2.5 million years or, you know, 5,000 to 8,000 to 20,000, you know, all these different numbers that get. We're talking about within just a few hundred years of the beginning. We have these individuals doing these things. In verse 23, we learn a little bit more about Lamech. He said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He'd gotten into a fight and someone fought back with him, and so he killed him. Where do you suppose he learned that sinful behavior? Well, we learn our sin from others, don't we? We learn to imitate other people, and sometimes we grow that sin bigger than they did. The Bible says that evil men will wax worse and worse. He says if Cain's revenge, it's Cain. Oh, it's all about Cain. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. The difference is God's the one that said what the revenge on Cain would be. Lamech's setting his up himself. God didn't approve of this at all. God didn't have anything to do with this set of ideas that he has. Sin's learned from others. It's reproduced. It's grown. It's changed. Becomes even worse and worse. And Lamech puts himself in the place of God. Lamech decides, you know, what God said about Cain, that's nothing. For me, it's going to be 77, not just 7. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so Seth is the first one born after Abel's death. That doesn't mean that he's their third child. How do we know that? Well, Cain had a wife. When he took off to Nod, he already had a wife. Where'd that wife come from? Well, the only people on earth were Adam and Eve, and Eve was the mother of all living. Kind of strange to us, Cain married his sister, but there weren't a whole lot of other options out there, were there? And there's very possible that they had other sons and daughters before this time. Seth is going to take Abel's place in some ways. This actually, verse 25, chronologically follows verse 16. The verses 17 through 24 follow a line of history, and then verse 25 comes back to where 16 had left off. And Seth takes Abel's place, but he's not as righteous as Abel throughout his entire life. And we see that. By the time Seth grows up, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, very close to Enoch there too. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we don't know how righteous Seth was beforehand, but at least by the time when his son is born, there's a revival of sorts among the people, however many people there were by this time. We don't know exactly how many people there were, and how far that spread into Cain's offspring is probably not too far. But there may very well have been other families from Adam and Eve's descendants. One of the things that we learn is that the time from the death of Abel to the birth of this Enosh is at least 105 years, when it seems nobody was really calling on the name of the Lord. And yet, what a sad time that must have been. But it does say something for us when we notice that when people have a drastic change in life, like a child being born, sometimes that will wake them up spiritually. Sometimes it will help them see what's taking place. A lot of time here passed with a lot of negative things going on and not much positive going on from the time of the death of Abel until this Enosh is born. We'll look a little deeper into some of Adam and Eve's descendants next time when we look at chapter 5. I want us to consider what Cain did and what Lamech did and what happens after Enosh is born here, and We need to ask ourselves about the sin that we've had in our lives, how we reacted to it. And we need to consider for the future, when we see warnings and hear warnings and are given warnings about temptations and dangers that are ahead of us, how will we take them? Will we react as Cain did? Get all arrogant and rebellious? Or will we listen and avoid those sinful situations? If you're here tonight and you have a need to respond to God's invitation, we don't know when it may be too late. If there's something in your life that you need to get right with God, there's no better time than now. If you have a need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing.